Good morning. This is a significant lesson. It's the last chapter in the book by Danny Hyde, but in some ways it could have come first because it frames so much of what he writes in this book about the makeup of a Reformed church. So we're going to look at it today. We just have a brief few minutes, but we're going to discuss what is meant by this term, means of grace. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and then begin our time of study. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the blessing of life and health and this new morning, which is a reminder of your new mercies. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another because of our fellowship with Christ. We thank you for your word, for entrusting us with it. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in and through your word. Father, we ask that during this time we would be good stewards of your word, good stewards of the life and breath and mercy that you've given us, that we might learn from you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, changing us, transforming us from the inside so that we would be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at this topic of the means of grace. And if you've been in a church like Second for a long enough amount of time, you've probably heard this phrase used on a number of occasions. Sometimes people will talk about our church as being an ordinary means of grace church. In fact, I think just a few weeks ago we were hearing or watching a video from one of our missionaries who is planting churches, and he said something like that. He said, what we're trying to do here is we're trying to plant a church that is an ordinary means of grace church. There's a question that this chapter seeks to answer, and it really just sort of is a dipping of the toe in the water, is what does that mean? And what does it mean to say that there are means of grace that God uses? And specifically, what are those means of grace? I want to begin with a verse that comes right at the end of 2 Peter. And it comes at a key moment, of course, in this book, because really, these are the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. So you think of Peter and his whole life and ministry with the Lord and the things that he had done, the things that he'd been forgiven of. And this is the last word that he has to God's people. And what he says is this: grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to grow in grace? Well, I want to start with a review here. This should, I hope, be familiar material to all of you, but it's worth reminding ourselves of because it sets the stage for this idea of a means of grace. We need to be reminded of the fact that our whole Christian experience from beginning to end is a work of God's grace. The Bible makes it very clear, but I want to remind you of a few verses that are probably familiar to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, this mistake there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then there's this phrase that is, I hope, a familiar phrase: by grace you have been saved. And then moving on to verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. If you were to look through your New Testament and look for all of those verses that directly pertain to how we're saved, you'll find this word over and over and over again, that it's by grace that you're saved. Through faith, but by grace. Just another verse that reminds us of this. Romans chapter 3, 23 and 24 says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Paul wants to describe the whole of our Christian life, not just the beginning, as he describes in Ephesians 2 and Romans 3, but the whole of our Christian life, here's how he frames it: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And this begins to hint at what Danny Hyde is getting at in this chapter, that we are saved by grace alone. The Bible is very clear. It's not of works. In fact, at one point in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, this is why God elects people unto salvation, so that it will be clear that it's not by works, but by him who calls. So it's all of grace. And yet the Bible also says that while our salvation is all of grace, that grace is something into which we grow and in which we grow. That's why Paul says that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness in an ongoing sense. It's why Peter can say in his last words, grow in grace. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who were saved by grace alone. And yet he's commanding us to grow in grace. So the grace of God trains us, and the grace of God is something into which we grow. I think the Apostle Paul captures this perfectly in his description of his own Christian experience and his own Christian ministry. Here's what Paul says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope if you understand the Bible and if you understand biblical teaching, you would be able to say these words. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What do I have that I did not receive? Paul says elsewhere. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, and look at what Paul does here. It's all of grace. And yet Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And this is what we have to hold together when we talk about the means of grace in the New Testament. We have to hold together this reality that on the one hand, it is all of God's grace. Nothing we have, nothing we are, nothing with respect to our relationship in Him is of anything but His grace. And yet, that grace is something we're to grow in, yet we're to work hard. And as we work hard, that too is an evidence of God's grace in our lives. And so this brings us really to the whole idea of the means of grace. It starts, it's rooted in the soil of our salvation, which is all of grace from beginning to end. Here's how our shorter catechism puts it. Question 88, and this is mentioned in the chapter. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? In other words, we're redeemed. And how does he use means to communicate the benefits of that redemption, the ongoing benefits of that redemption in our lives? And here's the answer given in our shorter catechism. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, what's this saying? This is saying that for those who are redeemed by God, God not only ordains the end of our salvation, which is our transformation and presence with Him in glory, but He also ordains the means to that end. And the means that God uses to transform us, to cause us to grow in grace now, the means that he uses to accomplish the end that he has ordained are the word, sacraments, and prayer. And those things are not mechanistic. It's the Lord working through them. That's why as the word does its work, we say that's God's grace at work. And as the sacraments do their work, we say that's God's grace at work. And as we're transformed through prayer, we say that's God's grace at work. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But the means of grace that God uses ordinarily are the word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, it's too big a group here for me to take questions. And we have, 5 minutes left or something? So at least nod. Are you tracking with me so far? We're going to just go. That's just what we're going to do. We're going to go. but I hope you're all tracking with me up to this point. So these are the ordinary means of grace that God uses to accomplish the end, which is salvation. And all of that, from beginning to end, is a work of God's grace. And yet we're commanded to grow in these, grow in grace through pursuing these means of grace. All right, so let's look at each of these means of grace and see how God ordinarily uses this to transform his people to the end of our salvation. Well, first, let's talk about the word. Remember, there were three that were mentioned in Shorter Catechism 88, the word, sacraments, and prayer. So let's look at these. The word, first of all. Well, if you've spent any time in the Bible, what you know is that from the very beginning, actually from page one of your Bible, you see that God uses his word to accomplish his work. It's really almost axiomatic in the scriptures that the way God accomplishes his work is through his word. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, as God is creating the world in the space of 6 days, he creates it by his word. And in a sense, we could say it this way. Whenever God is trying to accomplish something, the way he accomplishes it is by his word. And that is true in the creation of the physical universe, but it's also true in our spiritual lives. So the Bible says this, that faith, our faith, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if you were to ask yourself the question, how is it that God does his work of giving people faith and causing them to grow in their faith? Well, he does it through the word of God. This is why we are unashamed, and Paul himself says at the beginning of Romans 1 that he is unashamed of preaching the gospel, because, Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So what do we want to do? What we want to do and what we want to be about as a church and be about as individual Christians is a sort of indiscriminate proclamation of the word of God. And if you want to ask the question, how am I supposed to grow as a Christian? How am I supposed to grow in grace? Well, the Bible's going to point you in this direction. Grow in your knowledge of the word of God. Grow in your meditation on the word of God. Because God accomplishes his work through his word. So you say, I want to be a different kind of person. I want to be transformed. Well, God accomplishes that work through his word, by his spirit. Or you say at a global level with respect to the church, we want to see people converted. We want to see them changed. We want to see them saved. Well, then what should we support? We should support the proclamation of the word of God. Because the open proclamation of the word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to accomplish his work. Even the work of faith. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. One of the best expositions of this, and really a kind of logical development of it, comes in 2 Timothy 3. If you turn to, this might be a text to turn to. Turn to 2 Timothy 3 if you have your Bibles, because I want to show you how this progresses through the chapter. It's really just a beautiful progression that Paul gives to us in this chapter. If you look at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, Paul prophesies, predicts the kinds of times in which we are living today. And really the kinds of times in which the church is always existing. It was the time of Timothy, and it's also our time as well. Here's what Paul says just to begin with in this chapter. 2 Timothy 3:1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he goes on to outline why these are going to be difficult times. People are going to be pursuing their own favorite sins and pursuing them to their end. And the way that's going to manifest itself in the church is people, because of their sinful desires, are going to gather for themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And they enjoy that because it reinforces all of their own biases and all of their own sinful desires. Paul says, this is what your context of ministry is going to be like. But then he says this in the middle of the chapter. You, however, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, etc. And then what he says in verse 14 is this to Timothy, in the midst of these difficult times that will come, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What he says to Timothy is, Timothy, as times become more difficult, as people's minds become more twisted, you don't need a new method. You don't need new material. You don't need a new way of conducting your ministry. In fact, what you need to do, Timothy, is double down on the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And he goes on to say to Timothy, Timothy, you learned this in your own life, didn't you? Your mother taught you from the Bible. Your grandmother taught you from the Bible. And that's what the Lord used to cause you to come to saving faith. You know, these are able to make you, verse 15, wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good thing. Now, what is this saying? This is reminding us, of course, of the inspiration of the scriptures. But perhaps more importantly, what it's reminding us of is the sufficiency of the scriptures in the midst of a generation of people who want nothing to do with biblical things. Why can Paul say all this? Because God accomplishes his work through his word. And so as the word is read, as the word is reflected on, as the word is preached, that's what God uses to change people, even people who are led astray by their own sinful desires naturally. So it's understandable that almost the very next thing Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 is this: I charge you in the presence of God, therefore, Timothy, preach the word. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, what it means is that if we're to grow in grace, one of the primary means that God uses to accomplish that end is his word, and particularly, specifically, his word preached. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are you sitting under the faithful preaching of God's word? And are you paying attention to it and coming prepared? You know, if you read through our Westminster Standards, there's this whole section that talks about how we as congregants are supposed to prepare ourselves for the preaching of the word. And it's a remarkable section, pastoral wisdom, great pastoral wisdom there, but how we're supposed to mentally and in our hearts prepare ourselves so that as the word is preached, God is going to do his work through his word in our hearts. Well, you know, that happens not just through preaching, but also in your own personal life. We don't have time to turn there, but it would be worth looking at and meditating on this afternoon if you have a chance. Just go and read through Psalm 1. And what does Psalm 1 say about the blessed man? And what you find is what the psalmist says is precisely what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy 3, which is the blessed man, the one who's growing, the one whose roots are deep, is the one who meditates on God's law day and night. He's the one who will be like a tree planted by streams of water. He's the one whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And then the psalmist goes on to say, not so the wicked. The point is, what it looks like to grow in grace, if we define it biblically, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding and our sitting under and our meditation upon God's word. Scripture has to be primary in any definition of growth in God's grace. One of the examples, and we don't have time to go into this in too much detail, but one of my favorite examples of this is in the book of Ezra. Because Ezra was used by God to accomplish some amazing things. And actually in Ezra 7, it talks about one of the most remarkable things that the Lord used Ezra to do. And it was a multifaceted task that involved administration and leadership and spiritual wisdom and all kinds of things. But what it says about Ezra in that same chapter is this, that the Lord's hand was on him. That's verse 9 of Ezra 7. And then it says, why? Why was the Lord blessing what Ezra did? Because, according to Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes in all of Israel. Now, what's interesting about that is that's what Ezra 7 tells us. But later on, when Ezra reflects on why God blessed him, he says what Paul says, which is, it's all of God's grace. And so the Bible can say both of those things. The Bible can say it's all of God's grace. Of course, it's God's grace from beginning to end. And yet, what are the means that God uses to cause us to grow in grace? Well, the means God uses consistently is the Word of God. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in all Israel. Well, that's the Word. Let's move on to the sacraments. This is review. We talked about the sacraments here in this room, about, I don't remember how long ago, but in any case, many of you were in here when we discussed the sacraments. But I just want to review this briefly, because this is a key means of grace that God gives to us that we often overlook in our circles. A sacrament, of course, here's a definition, is an ordinance instituted by Christ in which God uses signs that appeal to your senses, sensible signs, and through these sensible signs, Christ is represented, sealed, and applied to believers, and they in turn express their faith and obedience to God. So the two sacraments that Christ ordained in the New Testament, you can find this in your New Testament, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in God's providence, those of you who are staying for the second service or those of you who are here for the first service just had the opportunity to come to the table of the Lord. And so this may take on an extra poignancy because of that. Let's talk about baptism first. Baptism signifies, remember, it's a sensible sign. It signifies a number of things. We could go through each of these passages if we had time, but baptism signifies cleansing and purification. Baptism signifies being named by Christ, being numbered as one of his disciples. It's identification with Christ. It signifies faith and repentance. And it signifies as well entrance into the visible church. Now, what does that mean? How does then baptism help all of us and serve as a means of grace for all of us? Well, I think we can get some helpful insight into this by looking at Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans 6, what Paul does is he speaks of baptism. And yet what he says is the logic of baptism is this, that as you look to your own baptism and as you even see it played out in the lives of others, baptism demands of you that you repent of your sin and that you believe in Christ. Because you're identified with him, because he calls you and names you as his own, because, as it were, he has placed his name on you, that carries with it significant responsibilities. It's a kind of reminder that he's the one who owns us. He's the one who has named us. And therefore, our obligation is to repent of our sins and believe in him. And Paul develops that argument here in these four verses. There's another aspect to this logic of baptism. I don't know how visible that is, but in our catechism, it talks about the improvement of our baptism, improving our baptism. And that doesn't mean making it better. It means building upon it. And the way we build upon it is by, it says here, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. And then it talks about repentance from our sin and turning to Christ in faith. So God, in his kindness to us, he knows that we are but dust, the scripture says. in His kindness to us, has not only given us His Word, which is the primary means He always uses to accomplish His work, but He's also given us something that appeals to our senses in a more visible way, namely, in this case, baptism. And as we see it, and as we observe all that's taking place and being played out in front of us, we're reminded of these great truths as a kind of illustration, an ongoing illustration and reminder of these important truths about what baptism signifies. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, I've mentioned this before in our discussion of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, there are three primary terms that are used to describe the significance of the supper in the New Testament. The first, and probably the best known, and think about this, particularly if you're going into the 11 o'clock service after this. The first, and perhaps the best known, is this, that this supper serves as a remembrance. And it's a remembrance not of all of Christ's life and His work and His miracles, although those are always appropriate things to remember, but specifically a remembrance of His death and resurrection. That's central to our lives. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's quoting from the Lord's words as recorded in Luke. "And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord, again, so gracious to us. We hear His word. He uses that to change us, but also He uses this to change us, because as we eat and our senses are activated, as it were, by the eating and the drinking, those are ways that God uses to call to remembrance the death of His Son. It's not just remembrance, though. It's a proclamation. We know this as well from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming something. And what you're proclaiming is the death of the Lord until He comes." This gives you a great opportunity to witness to everyone around you. You may have difficulty witnessing verbally. Sometimes that takes a great deal of courage. But actually what the Bible says is, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming something as you partake. And this become you become more acutely aware of this when you're in situations where not everyone around you is a Christian. I've been in services like that where, for a variety of reasons, the number of people around me have not been believers in Jesus Christ. And there's a proclamation that takes place in the Lord's Supper. You're proclaiming something about His death, and God uses that as a means of grace in our lives. And then the third word that is used often with this sacrament is that it's a sharing or a participation. This is mind-blowing, really, and we don't often think about it, but the Bible's clear of it. That when you come to the Lord's table, many of us are about to do that. When you come to the Lord's table, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, not in a physical way, but by His Spirit, that Jesus Christ is present with His people at His table. So that in a peculiar way, we can say that Christ shares this meal with us. You see, that's the logic Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. He's trying in that chapter to dissuade those in the Corinthian church from attendance at these idol feasts. And he says, you have to understand something. When you're at the table of the Lord, there's a participation with Christ that takes place there. A participation in the blood of Christ, and a participation or a fellowship. That word is often translated as fellowship or communion with Christ. We all partake of this bread, and we're participating in the body and blood of Christ. Well, we have, what, 4 more minutes for the choir before the choir leaves? Is that correct? Okay. So we'll just cover the topic of prayer in these 4 minutes. Third ordinary means of grace. Word, sacraments, prayer. Now, this is, of course, a vast subject. And any of you who have given yourselves to prayer will have to acknowledge 2 things. One, that it is one of the hardest things that God commands His people to do. And yet, those of you who have devoted yourselves to prayer know of the great value and benefit and blessing that it brings. So why is it that we pray? Well, just a few reminders here. Nothing too groundbreaking. God commands His people to pray. And really, if this slide were the only thing we had, this should be enough for us. The Lord says in Ephesians chapter 6 that as we're facing the principalities and powers, what we need to be doing is praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. You know, the thought may enter your mind throughout the week, boy, the world is getting worse. Boy, life is difficult. And what that should always trigger in your thoughts is, therefore, I should be praying. Therefore, what I'm supposed to be doing is praying at all times in the Spirit. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what God's will is for your life? You want to know how you're supposed to grow? You want to know what the Christian life is all about? Well, I'll tell you, one of the things that the Bible makes clear is it's about prayer. Praying at all times, giving thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are a whole lot of things in our lives that require wisdom, that aren't always crystal clear, that you can't point to a Bible verse to work through. But this is not one of those. If you have a question about whether you should be praying, recognize the Bible has answered that question for you. The answer is yes, you should be praying at all times, without ceasing, giving thanks, whatever your circumstances might be. That's God's will for you in Jesus Christ. God makes lavish, lavish promises to those who pray. Jesus says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll rescue you and you will honor me. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. You couldn't have more significant promises attached to the commands that God gives to pray. And what we see when we look at the Christian life and the way in which the New Testament outlines the Christian life is that those who are growing in grace are growing in grace. And one of the primary means that God is using is their seeking Him in prayer. Now, again, we can start to get our minds confused a little bit because we want to say, well, if it's all by God's grace, then how is He using this thing that I'm doing? You see, again, the God who ordains the end is the God who ordains the means to that end. And the means to the end is prayer. So these three things make up what we call the ordinary means of grace. There are lots of things you can do as a Christian. Lots of things that might benefit you. Lots of things that might strengthen you. Lots of things that are wise. But these three things are the ordinary ways that God promises to use in order to accomplish our growth in grace. I want to end with one last little passage of Scripture. This is from Hebrews chapter 4. And it focuses our attention on Christ, our great high priest. And here's what it says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so where does he go with this truth? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You notice that language? The throne of grace. We're growing in grace. Draw near to that throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As the Lord gives us these means for growth, He gives it with a full knowledge of our frame, of our circumstances, of our weaknesses, of our frailties, of our doubts. And yet it's in the midst of those weaknesses and frailties and doubts, in the midst of our sinfulness and our disobedience, our forgetfulness, our lack of gratitude, in the midst of that, He says, what we need to do is draw near to His throne of grace, because that's where we're going to find grace to help in our time of need. We're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You have been gracious to us, and our lives from beginning to end are monuments to your grace. What do we have that we did not receive? Oh, Father, we thank you that in addition to saving us by your grace, you cause us to stand in your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacraments that you've given to your church. Oh, and we thank you for the blessing of being able to pray. We're so weak and needy as people. And we take comfort in the fact that your throne on which you reign and sit and rule all things is for us a throne of grace. Cause us to grow in grace, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.